Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is taken from Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
There are a lot of things that the Bible says, and often it's pretty difficult, when you just sort of take a glance at a passage of scripture to kind of be like, what is this talking about? And what do I need to learn about God here? And what do I need to learn about myself from this? And as a result of that, how should I live? What should I do? So here's some questions. Doesn't matter what passage of the Bible you're reading, just dig in with these four, okay? Who is God? So our first category would be, God is. And then in your passage, just go through whatever you're reading in the Bible, just tick it off. God is, and then what does that passage say about who God is? And then from there, you can understand what God does. So in the passage that you're reading, what does God do? Once we understand who God is and what he does, then we can look at who we are. Because who God is and what he does then determines who we are. Guess what? Who you are has no bearing whatsoever on who God is. Who you are flows from who God is and what he does. It doesn't work the other way around. Working the other way around is dysfunctional because he's God. He created you. At no point have you created God. There wasn't even a moment in your life where you're like, now I'm creating some God. Mm-mm. So God is, God does, as a result, we are, and because of who we are, then we do. And we get this backwards so often in our lives, in how we even read the Bible. We think we do certain things that establishes who we are. So my actions, and we were talking about this with a group of guys yesterday morning. We are active guys and we feel like our worth and who we are as people is established by the things that we accomplish in the day. I am worth more if I tick off all of these things from my to-do list. So then we feel like we are because of what we've done. And then when we do that and we work back the other way, even further, then we think that all of the things that I'm doing, then that actually, and who I am actually, then begins to determine the things that God does on my behalf. And when we think that, we go all the way back, and then that begins twisting how we see God. So it's really important when you're reading any passage of the Bible, this is just like anyone, from the beginning to the very end, walk through these four questions. What does this passage say about who God is? What does this passage say about what God has done or what he does? What does that say then about who I am? And as a result, then, is the application. How do I live? What do I then do? I want to open up a part of my life to you this morning that only my family has ever seen. This is a very vulnerable thing for me, so please be gentle. This is 11-year-old Brennan. And while you may not have guessed it, I haven't always been living with an eye to high fashion or the world of couture. An 11-year-old Brennan, dressed thusly, walked into junior high one day and realized that the world operates slightly differently than he was expecting. There was this thing out there that I did not have access to that was going to solve all of my problems socially. I realized that I would have to lay aside my little cap that I had been wearing without ceasing for probably about 3 years at the point that this photo was taken. I was going to have to take off the fluorescent clothes and don a Club Monaco sweatshirt. That would solve all of my problems. And in fact, most teenagers in junior high in the early 90s felt the same way. You basically had it made if you owned something that was Club Monaco or Mondetta. I actually signed up to be in a production, a Christmas production at Grant Memorial Baptist Church. It was around 1992 because I was told that the character that I was auditioning for would be able to wear a Club Monaco jacket. I was like, I'll do anything. I'll do anything for that. I figured that if I had this, then I would be in the in crowd, the cool kids. I would conform to the fashion of the day, and all of my social problems would be solved. Let's just take that photo and put it away. This morning, we're going to walk through just two verses. And it's not often that we get just two verses to really dig in deep to. For the past several months, we've actually been on a journey through the theology of the gospel as laid out in the book of Romans by Paul. We're going to come back to that picture in a little bit, or to the idea there. But first, I want to just do a quick recap of some of the things that Paul has highlighted. I think that this is sort of a helpful point because at this point in the book of Romans, at chapter 12, there is a shift that takes place. See, up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been laying the foundation, the foundational theology for our first three questions. Who is God? What has God done? And who are we? So who is God? What has he done? And who are we as a result? This has been laying bare our hopeless struggles for right living and our utter lack of capacity to do anything that would even come close to earning right relationship with God because his holy standard is so untouchably high above us. You know, remember back in Romans chapter 1, it talked about our fall and the reason why we are the way that we are as humans. Scripture says that we traded worship of the Creator for worship of the created things. This was a whole human kind of problem. And moving from the general to the more specific, in terms of our personal reaction or lack of positive response to God, Romans chapter 3 is a shocking indictment of us. Verses 10 and 11 say that no one is righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 3 says, there is no one who fears God. No, the fear of God is not in their eyes. Verse 23 of chapter 3 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul pulls no punches and makes no exclusions. And through Romans chapter 5, Paul pushes back to the very beginning of the human race in the person of Adam, and points the finger at him as the one through whom death entered the rest of us. Yet Paul never lifts the responsibility of personal right response off of us. We have to act personally, he says. But here he makes it clear that we need to be saved by being transferred from the race of Adam, transferred from being a son of Adam, from the spirit-filled race of Adam, or from the sin-filled race of Adam, to the spirit-filled race of Jesus, the new and perfect Adam. Romans 6 and Romans 7, he shows us how we're a new creation in Christ. In Romans 6, 4, it says this, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And yet we still cannot live the way that we know that we should. Because in Romans 7, Paul, in a uniquely vulnerable admonition, says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." That is, in my flesh, he says. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." In Romans 8, Paul begins to talk of something that I suppose could be summed up in the word chosenness. He wants his readers and us today to remember that we have been chosen. And as a result, regardless of doing the very things that they do not want to do, that we're still chosen. God has not been caught off guard or taken by surprise by any of these things that we continue to do, that we know that we shouldn't do. In fact, even the external forces which appear malevolent on the surface are in fact being used by God to move his plan resolutely forward. Romans 8:28 is a mind-blowing verse. It directs our attention towards God's sovereignty. The very fact that he could work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose says that he actually exerts a massive amount of control over all things. It says he works all things together. Isn't it wonderful to know that all things means all things? And not just all things in creation, except perhaps our obstinately so-called free will. How else could he possibly work them all for good unless he had control or sovereignty over all things? Could he really protect you from the harmful free will choices of others if he wasn't in fact sovereign over them as well? Do you ever pray for protection? Romans 8:28 through 30 lays this clear. Our salvation even is not our choice. You did not choose God first, just as Pastor Jeremy laid out a few weeks ago, that we are not the ones who chose God, not individually, and not as a group like the church, or as a nation like Israel. No one chooses God. Remember Romans 3? No one seeks after God. Not even one. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, it's still true here. That it's just as true in Romans chapter 8. Paul says that those whom God predestined, he called; those he called, he foreknew; or as Pastor Jeremy pointed our attention towards, those who he called, he foreloved. And those whom he foreknew, he justified; and those whom he justified, he glorified. I'm just reading the Bible here. This golden chain of redemption is firmly secure on both ends, being held fast in the hands of the Lord. And so by his grace and as an expression of his love, we are completely in his hands. There isn't one end dangling that you're trying to grab with free will. So then in Romans chapter 9, Paul pushes it even further. The logical question which follows from his statement that God does the choosing. He says, so he's opened the eyes of people, but what about those who he doesn't seem to choose? And whether it's a nation or a person, it's clear in Romans 9 that God has destined some as vessels of glory and some as vessels of wrath. This is a difficult doctrine to stomach, but as Pastor Matt followed up last week, it's clear from Romans 10 that it's God who gets the glory when he chooses us, and it's us who have the responsibility when we reject him. Shall what is made say to the maker, why did you make me thus? Paul says in Romans 9. There is freedom in not having to strive to be a self-made person, though. And what we see here is that God is both serious and seriously loving in giving us everything we need in order to be gathered into his arms and everything we need to condemn ourselves if we live in rejection of him. And now we come to Romans chapter 11. Well, not quite. See, Romans chapter 11 deals with the place of Israel in God's plan. And one could say that the entire book of Romans up to this point is dealing with the people of Israel and God's plan. However, Pastor Jeremy, being the guy in charge, gets to pick the passages that he wants to preach on. It's all with him being on holidays and this being a passage that he particularly likes, I get Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. So we're going to do a little excursus on these two verses, and then next week we'll let him backfill Romans 11. Cool? All right. If you're watching online and you want to watch in order, you can hit pause. You can go and read Romans chapter 11 and then find some time to plug this one in order. But if you keep watching, I promise it'll be good. But this is the reason for my recap, though, why we just went through all of that. It's in order to understand that Paul's appeal to his readers at the beginning of chapter 12 is actually contingent on everything that's come before. The old saying serves us well. Whenever there's a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. So in the first line of this passage, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, therefore." In a very real way, everything that's come before this line in the book of Romans is an argument built by Paul for the benefit of the reader in order to help us understand the weight of his appeal for action, which begins in this verse. When Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, therefore," what that "therefore" is actually in reference to, it's looking back. It's scooping all of Romans 1 to 11 together and saying, because of all of this, now we're going to talk about this. A great theologian once said that doctrine in the Bible it's never taught simply that it may be known. It's taught in order that it be translated into practice. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Romans 1 to the end of Romans 11 is essentially a summary of the doctrine of the gospel. And Romans 12 to the end of 16 is the application of that doctrine for Christian living, for the most part. And these two little verses here at the beginning of Romans 12 are setting up the clear expectation of what a life formed by the gospel gets lived out as. What does that look like? This is the high-level expectation, and the rest of the book of Romans is unpacking this from Paul. So in a very real way, I suppose, the rest of our series of Romans could be titled, "How Then Shall We Live?" Or, "What Are You Doing?" Look at this, though. Paul's clear on how separated we are from God, even in our best of days. And he's so clear on who God is, untouchable, holy. He's clear on everything that God has done to bring us into his family and call us his own, and the entire work of Jesus coming to earth, living the perfect life on our behalf, dying on the cross in our place, and in himself fulfilling every righteous requirement of the law, all so that we can be called the children of God, crying out to him, "Abba, Father," from Romans 8, 14 to 17. We're called children. We're called heirs. And Paul now says that it's in consideration of all of this that we should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're implored, beseeched here to submit our bodies as a living sacrifice. We already learned earlier that the old system of repeated animal sacrifices laid out in the Mosaic Law was rendered obsolete by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, offering himself willingly on the cross on our behalf. So offering an animal sacrifice once doesn't work anymore, because there's been a completely effective sacrifice offered willingly, as Jesus did. It doesn't just work because there's no need to make those repeated appeals to God for anything anymore. We have it all in Christ now. And knowing that, and knowing that there's nothing that we can do to gain God's favor or earn special standing with Him beyond what we've already received, that old system is gone. But when it existed, it was in large part an appeal to God for mercy. Remember, mercy is just a just punishment that you deserve that you don't get. Mercy is a just punishment or consequence that you deserve that you don't get. Grace, on the other hand, is a good gift that you don't deserve that you do get. So when we read these words, mercy and grace, in Scripture, they are linked together, but they're very different concepts. Grace, good gift that you don't deserve that you do get. Mercy is a just punishment that you deserve that you don't get. So when we're implored by Paul to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice because of, or as a result of, all that God has done for us through Jesus' own willing sacrifice, and also because of our inability to do any of it on our own, this is no longer a sacrifice in which we give up something of worth to us in order to gain something of greater value. Like the old sacrifices, it was giving up something of worth to you so that you could receive redemption from God, forgiveness of sins. But we have that in Jesus. So what is he talking about when he says, offer your body as a living sacrifice? You have it all already. What does the word sacrifice mean here? Because it can't mean an appeal for something that you don't have or something that you're lacking. See, the old sacrificial system, even in our terms, such as like sacrificial giving or I need to sacrifice for the good of others, all of these carry the implication of loss, like I'm losing something of value to me. And I think this is possibly the first big objection that many people who are otherwise spiritual but not a part of organized religion have with Christianity. This feeling that they're going to have to give up so much, they're going to have to give up just all of these great things in order to follow the Bible. And this is a feeling that we have often too, begrudgingly not doing something when you manage to wrestle your will into alignment with God's call. There's this girl living in our neighborhood. Knows enough about the Bible to know that living her life for Jesus would require some changes in her life. Yet she has seen that if she follows Jesus, if she accepts what the Bible says as true, then probably moving in with her boyfriend a month after she met him was a bad call. Because he just got out of prison. And so, and even under any circumstances, it would require major changes in how she thinks about relationships, intimacy. But it's easier to live the way that seems comfortable, socially acceptable. You know, these things are no big deal if you choose to ignore the sexual ethic of the Bible. And she doesn't want to give these things up, even though when we talk together, she understands that there's truth in what the Bible says and has at times in her life even pursued Christ. See, our definition of a disciple of Jesus is this: someone who is growing to submit or sacrifice every area of life to the presence and lordship of Jesus Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit. So then, if that's the case, if that's what we're called to as disciples of Jesus, when it calls us to sacrifice, are we giving up something good that belongs to us and giving that over to God? Are we losing out? Like when we give our money, are we giving something that we have because it's required of us in order to gain something better, maybe, or to help somebody? But check this out. In this case, the term sacrifice actually comes from a different place. So consider this passage from Leviticus 27, where Moses is discussing acceptable sacrifices. He says in Leviticus 27, verse 26 and 27, he says, But a firstborn of animals, which is a firstborn, belongs to the Lord. No man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation and add a fifth to it, or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at the valuation. What does that have to do with anything? Basically, he's giving it to the Lord, not because it was his to give, but because it already belonged to the Lord. The Lord said, the firstborn is mine. It is dedicated to me. This is a sacrifice of recognition, not a sacrifice of losing in order to gain. These things already belong to the Lord. They were born to be sacrificed. It was their sole and complete purpose. You couldn't even dedicate it to the Lord because it was already his. Find something else to dedicate. It's kind of like this, all right? It's like me saying to Pastor Matt, hey, bro, I got you an amazing gift. Like, it's really good. I would like to give you this fantastically perfect and not at all pretentious Android phone. It is the first fruits of Google R&D. It is a Pixel phone without blemish. Could I see your phone for a sec? Here you go. Why does that not work? Because it's his phone. And so I've given him his phone. It was actually never, it was never mine to give. It was your phone all along. And so I think that sometimes we look at ourselves like that. We look at ourselves as Christians as, this is mine, body, soul, spirit, mind, strength. This is mine, and I will choose to give it to the Lord's. But guess what? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 20. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You are his already. Christ purchased you. You are not your own. This word sacrifice, this is what he's talking about. You already belong to God. So recognize that. And what is your body? That may sound like a silly question, but when we have to know that our body is not simply our physicalness. So when he says, offer your body as a living sacrifice, it's not just your flesh and bones or your strength. No, the term body in this passage is kind of functioning on two levels. First, it means our all, like heart, soul, strength, mind, everything that we are. Certainly, this encompasses our physical form, and Jesus really cares what you do with your physical energy. He really cares who you do it with. But maybe a word that would help us understand this better is person. You as a person are not just your flesh and bones, but you're a person more than the sum of your parts, aren't you? You have thoughts, you have feelings, expressions, and things that you value. And everything that we do with our body is an expression of what's going on in our mind and our heart. where I go, how I spend my time, the substance of my late night thought life, what I fight for, what I get angry about, all of this is wrapped up in what Paul means here as body. And certainly, the literal definition of is the physical body. The word here in Greek is soma. It means body. But this is also used again just later in verse 4 to talk about the body of Christ. We are members of one body, Paul says in verse 4. And this is certainly not the type of body which is limited to physical flesh and bones. So he means more. He means you're all, everything that you are. This all is what you are to offer as a living sacrifice to the Lord, recognizing that you are the Lord's. Everything you are, your person, belongs to him. So we're beginning to see now how the theology of chapters 1 to 11 establish just who we are. We are chosen, purchased by Christ. We're not our own. We are children of God. And so we can begin filling in some of these things. We've walked through this before, even this year, January, February. Our whole series was about this, if you want to go back and check that out. Gospel fluency. Who is God? He's loving, merciful, justly wrathful, gracious. He's the creator. What has he done? He sent Christ. He saved us. He created us anew. He gives us a place. And we are now alive, saved, seated with Christ, declared heirs, children, a worthy sacrifice. He says you're a worthy sacrifice. Now what do? We sacrifice our bodies. And we think rightly. Now we're implored to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. And Paul says that this is the only reasonable response to the doctrine of grace as laid out in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Hear me again. To offer your body as a living sacrifice, your person, basically your all, to offer that to the Lord is the only reasonable response to the doctrine of grace. The word here translated is either spiritual. Some of you, like Kevin read this morning, have the ESV where it translates it spiritual. Or some of you have other translations where it says reasonable. And it's a fascinating word for this application. You might think that worship is a very personal thing. He says this is your spiritual worship. This is your reasonable worship. And it's very true that worship is a personal thing. It's deeply personal, emotional. It's charged. It's heartfelt. Involving the mind, the whole self, on a very personal level. And yet the Greek word used here moves the context of this from a subjective thing into the category of actions and results. Direct results from particular things. And when translated as spiritual worship, we get the sense that there is possibly something esoteric about this. And yet the Greek word used here is logikos. Does it sound familiar? Logical. Check this out. I don't know if you can read this, but these are the lexical entries for logikos. Reasonable, rational, genuine, true, or real nature, rational, spiritual, reasonable, for speaking, speech, of belonging to the reason, logical. So when he says that we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logical worship, isn't that interesting? It begins to say, wait a second, I don't have a choice. Because to choose anything else would be illogical, irrational, not spiritual. See, the path of the disciple of Jesus to submit every area of life to the presence and lordship of him through the power of his Holy Spirit, this is actually our natural state as believers. Maybe to put it into the negative may help as well, though, that if there's an area of our lives that we're hanging on to and not handing over to the Lord to be used by him, not recognizing that it already belongs to him, if there's anything in our heart where we're stoking bitterness or anger or self-centeredness, avoiding conversations about faith with those around us because of fear, holding on to our finances in a way that serves us, choosing comfort over hospitality, choosing laziness over service. All of these are, in fact, completely, according to Paul, irrational. They're completely irrational. It makes no sense to live that way, he says. They're irrational in light of the gospel. Look at what God has done. And so from there, we see what God, who God is, what he's done, who he calls us to be, what we are. And now what we do, we sacrifice, we think, and he says, be transformed. He says, don't be conformed to the world. We're in verse 2 now. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, he says, don't be conformed to this world. That's a call back to Romans chapter 1. When Paul, he points us out. He says, you can't hide. Humanity, from the beginning, has been trading worship of the Creator for worship of the creature. And as a result, God gave them over to a depraved mind, Paul says, because of this. And now we're told that the only way out of that type of thinking, the only way out of that type of worship, worship of the creature instead of the Creator, is to be renewed in mind. Something has to change in the way that we perceive the world around us. And so the opposite of having a renewed mind then, Paul says, is conformity to the world. You have one of these two things. You either look at the world around you and say, yes, all of that makes sense and I will align the rhythms of my life to that. Or you have a renewed mind where you look at all of that and you say, no, none of that makes sense because of what God has called me to be, a living sacrifice. The thing that holds us back from being conformed to the world is everything that precedes this verse in the book of Romans. The very truth that we are actually God's. That we are dedicated to Him. We are not our own. We don't have to spend an unending stream of energy trying to define ourselves by the standards of the world around us, conforming. Nobody can do this to begin with. And even the term politically correct is not politically correct enough anymore. Now to be truly politically correct, to truly understand what it means to not offend the people around you and to walk in perfect harmony with everything else according to the world is to be woke. To be awoken. Have your eyes opened to all of the injustices that have pervaded the world, and now you need to be the online warrior that's going to solve them all. So woke means to have your eyes open, and it's like as if somebody has arisen out of a deep slumber and now they can see the world clearly. And the challenge with this is that there's no consensus among wokenness. You're not woke enough. You're only woke on this particular thing, whatever. To conform to wokeness is to be forever glued to your social media, making sure that you have the right opinion on the latest issue. I would call that exhausting. Entering the world of junior high, I had no idea the extent to which the pressures to conform would govern how I lived my life. I had no idea. The Club Monaco sweater was just one example of something that could become an obsession. It was fairly benign, but I think it was kind of like a symbol, you know? And I was pretty blessed. Like, I had good friends. It was a good environment. It was a good school. I had a mostly good home. But even in the midst of those things, the pressure to conform was like crushing on certain days. And I remember like a lot of anxiety going to school, thinking, what are people going to think of what I'm wearing today? Or, That thing that I said yesterday, are they still going to be talking about that? And praise the Lord, I didn't have to grow up in the age of social media. My sweatshirt was just a symbol or a ticket to something greater. But as I've gotten older, I've realized that there are more and more things that I've been pulled to conform to. And right now, and this might be a bit of a sensitive thing, but right now there's a massive pressure in our world, and especially in North America, to support the Black Lives Matter movement. And some have even lashed out on social media against people who have said nothing on the issue, saying that a person's silence on it is support of the opposite of it. And many Christians feel that to support this movement is actually the most loving act, to get behind the actual Black Lives Matter organization. And yet, take a second, read their manifesto. It's a catch-all of everything that is communist and horrible and degenerate. It fights against family. It elevates things that the Bible calls out as sin. LGBTQ2+. Just go to their website and read their manifesto. Choose to not conform. Support this by having your friends and family into your home, at your table, talk, get to know people, and don't go online protesting with things. On issues of premarital intercourse, divorce, abortion, the horrors of political extremes, and even the more subtle push to have the same material comforts as those around us, using our money in ways that culture suggests are important, Paul says that we are not to conform to this world. We are not to conform to this world. We are called to something better and deeper and more lasting than the latest woke trend. He says, don't conform, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. John, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John says, don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's of this world. And the world is passing away, he says, along with its desires. But whoever loves the will of God, he abides forever. He abides forever. We are a people set apart, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And Paul is consistent here in recognizing that God is actually, in this change in thinking, in this renewing of our mind, he's the only active force for change in our life. God is literally the only active force for change in our life. Just like everything else, he points the glory to God for this. It is the action of God and not our action which establishes us. Remember, you didn't make God. His activity establishes who we are, and his activity gives us our identity. Our identity never gives him who he is. God created, God predestined, God foreknew, God called, God justified, God glorified. Each step here is God acting to alter your identity, bringing you into alignment with his good and better vision of who you are. And so here the verb used is passive. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's a passive verb. Paul doesn't say transform your thinking, as if it's your job to educate yourself enough to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. He says, hey, stop thinking that way. Now think this way. Education is the cure. No, that's not it at all. His push isn't to convince us. He's simply the messenger. In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says this, that the gospel is revealed from faith for faith. He's revealing something that is true, not trying to convince you of how you should live. He's just like, look at this. It's the only logical response. And here, when he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, the verb for renewal is passive. In other words, the transformation which comes from God reaching into your mind to renew it. You are acted upon. It's a passive verb. Be transformed. Sit back and be transformed. There's a fundamental shift required to see the world through the lens of God's action, rather than the worldly way of looking at our place, which has always been, from the very beginning, to take God out of the picture and worship ourselves or the creation instead of the Creator. That takes a change in how we perceive the world, but it's only God who does that. Be transformed. He will act upon you. But what happens when we have a renewed mind? Well, it's only then that we can actually look at our own life and the environment with the freedom and clarity of seeing God's purpose in it. He says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Over the rest of our time in the book of Romans, we'll be unpacking these three words. Living out a life as an individual and us collectively as a church, living out what is good and acceptable and perfect. But to see what is good and acceptable and perfect, that takes a supernatural shift in our mind and our heart to break away from the idol of personal comfort and step out in a way where we, with our very body, are a living sacrifice, dedicating it to the Lord. Look at this. What is good and acceptable and perfect to the world leads only to death and decay. A few months ago, we had a whole bunch of neighbors over to our place for dinner, and there was one exceedingly extroverted guy who came. His girlfriend wasn't able to make it that night, and he said that that was actually okay because she's always telling him, rein it in, you're a little too crazy. He said, but this is who I am. So as the evening went on, everybody kind of split into different conversation groups, and the two of us had a few private moments to get to know each other a little better. And he opened up about his beliefs, his fears, his relationship struggles. He was so focused on his success in his career, and he was doing well, but under it all, he was not happy. He felt like he was missing something fundamental. He had the relationship, he had the job that was heading up, and yet he was still grasping at fulfillment. And as he talked about what he believed, it became clear that his entire New Age spiritualist set of beliefs was only reinforcing for him the idea that the universe would treat him well if he put the right vibes out there, if he continued to just be positive enough about it. But the entire point of what Paul has laid out here in these verses is that we are to have a life, not to have a life consumed by our free will and our choices, but to have a life lived as a sacrifice completely for the Lord, dedicated to knowing the will of Him who made us. So rather than looking at the world around me through the lens that it's there to serve me, and thus being routinely disappointed, I'm to take what I perceive and discern what is the will of God, to test the stuff of our life, to test what's going on around us against the solid word of God in Scripture. Test it against His word. You see, to conform to the world is a hopeless plight because our surrounding culture doesn't even know what it wants. But to live a life completely focused on your own will that's hopeless because Jesus, as Jesus put it, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Salvation from striving is only found in laying down our life at the feet of the one who made us, realizing that we are called worthy because of Christ, not our own actions, and that we are now commissioned by Him to step out into the hopelessness which is around us all, and loudly proclaim that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So here's my question for us today. Have we recognized that our bodies are a living sacrifice? Do you realize that you are holy and acceptable to God because of Jesus? You cannot lose this status. You cannot lose it. He called you. He established you. He knows exactly how he'll use you. He has already begun transforming your mind. And so now we test, we discern with a renewed mind. We look at our lives. We look at our families, our money, our jobs, our church. We look at our neighbors and we ask, what am I doing? What am I doing in every area of my life? What am I doing? How am I growing to submit this area of my life to the presence and lordship of Jesus? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and act according to his good purpose. For every area, there is a good and acceptable and perfect thing, which should be the full goal and purpose of it. This is Jesus. My family for Jesus, my money for Jesus, my job, my friends, my church, my neighbors for Jesus. The will of God is simple, that we would be submitting every area of life to the presence and lordship of Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit. Are you getting tired of me saying that? But it's true. We forget it so quick. And we're called to be messengers of this amazingly hope-filled gospel, this good news. Take some time this week in prayer. Dig in deep with God. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the areas of your life which you have consciously or unconsciously not considered laying down as a sacrifice. Get logical this week. Laying it down is the only reasonable response to all he's done for you. Maybe this has to do with your money. If you're listening to this online or sitting here, and what does your bank account say about the idea of sacrifice? Not like you're giving something up which belongs to you. Not that. But recognizing what is the Lord's already. That. What does your bank account say about that? That's worship. That's living as a sacrifice. Perhaps even, maybe it's church, maybe it's being here. You're here, you're listening this morning out of habit, or maybe just to save face. I don't know. Have you come to earn some favor from God this morning? He says it doesn't work that way at all, right? We're here because we're recognizing that we need God to work on us. We're not here to serve him. He's done it for us. We are living as a sacrifice. We already belong to him. Perhaps, maybe it's time for a change. Perhaps he's calling you to step way out beyond your comfort zone and come and help us launch Osborne Village Church. Last week, Pastor Matt said that the feet of those who share the good news are beautiful. Maybe it's just getting to know the life stories of your neighbors. How long have you lived in your current home? How many of your neighbors have you served a meal to at your table in your home? How many of them have you allowed a relationship to build to the place where they will share their struggles with you? Like this guy at my table who, it was clear. He's like, I'm not fulfilled. I'm missing something. Take some time to test, to hold the things of your life up against the truth offered by Paul in the book of Romans and the rest of the Bible. To discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's walk this together. Let's pray. Lord God, we need to be transformed in mind. We have a disposition to taking you off the throne and putting ourselves there, to thinking that it's all about us. But we're reminded this morning that we are not our own. We are dedicated to you. We can't be purchased back for ourselves. We are yours, purchased by the blood of Christ. We are bought with a price. And so now, Lord, our only reasonable response, the only logical conclusion to everything that you've done for us, is for us to recognize that we belong to you and to lay it all down at your feet. And I pray this morning that if there's anyone listening or anyone here who struggles with this idea, like, what will I actually lose out? Just fill them with the assurance that comes from the good news of your son, Jesus. that life with him is the only full, it's the only real life that there is. Everything else promises the universe and delivers only death. So free us, transform our minds to see your will, to be able to discern what is good and acceptable and perfect, namely Jesus. Amen. Well, I appeal to you, brothers, sisters, kids, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice this week. Remember, you are holy and acceptable to God, and this is the only logical response of worship that you can have to what he's done for you. Everything else is illogical. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What a joy to be able to do this week, to walk in these truths. Go and share it with somebody that doesn't know it.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.